hopefully for the last time this afternoon, but Titus chapter 3, and we'll take up the reading. Now we'll read the whole chapter again, shall we? Verses 1 to 15, Titus chapter 3 in the New Testament. But then put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. May God add his blessing to that reading of his own word. Well, we have begun into chapter 3 of Titus last Wednesday afternoon in our study. We saw there, of course, here that Paul is speaking about the purity of the congregation and the need for, in those first 8 verses, the need for, the call for a constant witness of a transformed life, showing in this world that we are good citizens amongst our fellow citizens, that is, showing that we have been transformed into heavenly citizens, and so living our lives in subjection to governmental authorities, obedient to their laws that they make for the community, as much, of course, as the Word of God allows and enables us to. The only limit that God puts to that, of course, is his word, his law. And then, of course, in verses 4 through 7, we saw that there Paul, he speaks about the grace which brought salvation down to us, and how that it's not by our own works, not by anything that we have done, any works of righteousness, of goodness, any good works, anything of ourselves at all, but it was according to his mercy that he saved us, washed us, renewed us, regenerated us, gave us new life, renewed us in the Holy Ghost, and shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, his wonderful grace, justifying us freely from all things and making us heirs to eternal life. And all this, of course, verse 8, is grounded in the Word of God. So now we come to the remaining verses, verses 9 through 11, first and foremost, where the subject is the creation of contention and strife of course, do remember that we are speaking within the bounds of the congregation, that is, of the church. And Paul, of course, is speaking about the creation of contention and strife within the body, within the church. And this, of course, is the negative side of what he is saying here. It is a word of caution to Titus, who is to minister to this congregation on the island of Crete. Titus, for one thing, is not to be tempted, although he's a minister of the gospel, although he has been anointed and equipped and sent authoritatively by the apostle, and of course by God himself, to minister God's word, he's not to fall into the temptation that some and many ministers fall into. And that is the temptation to speak authoritatively and comprehensively about every subject. Because you see, beloved, we all of us, ministers included, they have their limitations. And there's a danger of hubris setting in, a spirit of arrogance, thinking that we are to pontificate about every and any subject that is mentioned within the church. We do not know everything, and never shall we know everything, and so therefore we are to avoid this temptation to speak authoritatively about every subject under the sun. We are to acknowledge our limitations, and we are to express them verbally too. Sometimes we have to say, I'm sorry, but I just don't know. That's not a failing on the minister's part. We must guard against every distraction from the truth, the Apostle Paul, tells Titus. Everything that would be a disturbance within the fellowship and hinder the growth of the fellowship and the blessing of the fellowship. He says to Titus, you must keep clear of these things, you must avoid them at all cost. And so, therefore, of course, as a result of that, they're false to Titus, they're false to the man who would be a pastor, who would be an elder in the congregation. Another responsibility here, a solemn one, and one, of course, that, well, most of us, naturally speaking, would want to avoid, but these matters, they have to be dealt with. There must be an avoidance of foolish controversy. Verse 9. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A nonsensical seeking after that which amounts to nothing. Many things are spoken about within the pale of the church, even today, beloved, you well know. And things, of course, things that are of little importance at all. An argument start to develop over them as to who's right and who's wrong, what corner you stand in. And the result is that the work of the gospel is hindered. The first things to be mainly in the main things. Now, what's the main thing? The main thing is the ministry, is the preaching of the gospel. The first things, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that I delivered to you. First of all, this, he says, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that he rose again from the dead after the third day according to the scriptures. These are the primary, the main things, the preaching of the gospel. There are things that come in to the fellowship of God's people. I don't say that they're of no importance at all. Some things that are of importance, but they're of a secondary nature and maybe even less than that. But they become points of division that they should never, never should, never should. There are things that have to be kept in the right place. And the thing that gets the first place is the gospel and the preaching of it, the death, the atonement of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. So none of this. Avoid this foolish controversy. Nonsensical seeking after that which amounts to nothing. Endless talk and discussion can easily become a substitute and an escape from actual Christian work and activity. You know that in some denominations they want to set up committees for absolutely everything and anything. We'll have a committee for evangelism, we'll have a committee for this, we'll have a committee for that, and they all gather and they talk in their committees about all these various things, but nothing ever gets actually done. No evangelism actually ever happens. And even worse so, there's endless talk and discussion about things that are of no account. And because of all the talk and all the discussion, well, let's sit down and talk about this. Well, there's a time, there's a place for that. I don't deny it. But beloved, it must never, never, never become a substitute, an escape from actually doing Christian work and activity. All the talk about theory and speculation about things not revealed to us even, and getting further and further and further away from what the scripture is actually saying. So Titus, avoid these things, and especially so where the false teachers are operating. Remember chapter 1 and verses 10 through 16? For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, the Jews. They were coming amongst the Cretans, and they were disturbing them too, as they were throughout the entirety of Asia, with their circumcision doctrine. They're imposing the ceremonial law upon believers. Well, these false teachers, avoid these foolish questions, genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, because they are unprofitable. It's just vain, says Paul. But that needs, these things need guarding against today. You know, when everyone within the veil of the church wants discussion rather than instruction. You know, in some of these meetings, they have they say, well, we won't have a Bible study. Well, not one like we're having here this afternoon. You know, where a minister or an elder stands at the front and actually instructs the congregation, actually teaches them. What we'll have is, we'll have a little gathering, we'll all sit together, and we'll discuss this passage of Scripture, and we'll all share our ignorance together. That's not the way Bible studies to be conducted. Beloved, that's not biblical. God has called and appointed men to instruct his people, has gifted them to instruct them, to teach them in the ways of righteousness. But the trouble is that with these discussions, with these discussion groups, it's that people begin to gather groups around themselves, and they start to teach things that are contrary to the mainline teaching of the church, and so they get taken up with controversy, and before you know it, you've got a whole mess in your hands. Maybe there is a place for such discussions, but it certainly needs to be under the control, it certainly needs to be under the watchful eye of the ministry, of the minister and the elders too. And of course then, when controversy takes over, when people start to fight and squabble about this, about that and about the other, then time and energy that ought to be devoted to teaching the truth gets burned up. The minister, he finds himself, instead of being out preaching the gospel, the elders, instead of tending to the flock, find that their every given and every waking moment is taken up trying to sort out this controversy. Surely you can see something of the scheme, the wiles of the devil in that. Anything to distract the church from its proper business. Proclamation of the truth. Well, says Paul, there's a time to turn away from some people. There's a time to shake the dust off your feet and to walk away from them. Because they make it plain, sure, that they do not consider themselves to be genuine inquirers of the truth. Now, it's one thing if somebody is wrestling in their mind with a particular subject or, you know, a particular matter concerning Christian truth, while you patiently strive with them and you seek to bring them to an understanding. But where people are just playing after controversy, all they want to do is just to be controversial and to raise up controversial matters, they are not genuinely inquiring after and seeking the truth. There is a time, Paul says, to turn away from them. Because they're just gobbling up your time, they're just using up your time, your energy, and your gifts. And you're being disturbed, and you're being sidetracked. It's unprofitable. There's no use. There's no advantage. None whatsoever. No proper goal will be achieved by endless discussion with these people, because they've got no intention of coming to a knowledge of the truth. And Paul's judgment here is, Titus, avoid them. Avoid them. You'll recall at one point, and I just couldn't give you chapter and verse at this minute in time without looking up, but there in the Acts of the Apostles, there's a point where he comes to some of the Jews, and they won't believe, they won't listen, they won't hear him. And so he says to them, well, he says, you consider yourselves not worthy of eternal life. And he turns his back and he goes to the Gentiles. On and on arguing with people. There's a time comes when they make it plain they are not going to come at any cost, any price. They are not going to come to a knowledge of the truth. Turn away from them, Paul. Go to others who want to hear the gospel. And so why separation is called for? Verse 10. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. Paul is aware that there will be those who will persist in their evil ways, who are factious, who are divisive, who are, in a word, heretics. Now this is sobering and it's stern, but we must be crystal clear on this, beloved. You see, the stern action taken against the person who is hindering others, the conversion of others. I mean, in the gospel, I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ himself makes that plain concerning the scribes and the Pharisees. He says to them, he says, you lock up the kingdom, you keep yourselves from the kingdom of God. But worse still, he says, you hinder others from entering into the kingdom of God. And that, of course, is a very serious matter. In Acts chapter 13, we have another example. Acts chapter 13 and verse 6. And when they had gone through, excuse me, the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul, and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, a sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him, and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. But you see Paul's action, this man was hindering another from entering the kingdom of God, and he will have none of it. You see, similar disciplinary measures are taken in respect of the denial of the resurrection. In 1 Timothy, in 1 Timothy, in chapter 1, and verses 19 and 20, holding faith and a good conscience, which some have put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, beloved, when you think of some of the things that are put up with in the visible church today, and you compare this with the actions, the attitude and the actions to the truth by the Apostle Paul, he would have none of it. Because what you're talking about here is of the first importance. You're talking about the gospel here, and you're talking about people who are a hindrance to others entering the kingdom of God. So he silences them. He deals with them in disciplinary severity. Christians are warned about those with a bad influence. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 14, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Because that's what these people are trying to do. They're trying to subvert the hearers. Those that want to hear the truth. Those that want God's salvation. Then in the same chapter in verses 16 through 18, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. They were destroying the faith of other Christians. Paul won't stand back and watch this happen. Silence the babblers. Get them out of the church. Beloved, it's the defense of the truth. God's truth. That he has entrusted us to. The apostle of love, John. He warns us not to receive certain people, nor to allow them, even over the threshold of our homes. If you were to go, for instance, to 2 John, and there, in verses 10 and 11, the Apostle of Love, listen, if there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, that's the doctrine of Christ, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. You don't even allow them over the door of your home. Otherwise, he says, you share. You share in their wickedness. When it comes to the truth of the gospel, and when it comes to the precious fellowship of God's people, beloved, there's too much at stake. We are to defend the fellowship that God has brought us into, the unity and peace and harmony that we have, and the result of it is, yes, there may be few of us here at full, but the few of us that we have, we are bound together in the one common purpose of the Lord, and our heart's desire is that God's word continue to be preached here and goes out into the world. Now, anything that will disturb that in anyone who comes amongst us that would hinder that, you show them the door. If all you've come for here is to seek controversy, is to stir up trouble, is to babble endlessly about speculative things. There's the door, use it, thank you very much. Because the fellowship of God's people is very, very precious to the Lord. Beloved, I've been amongst people. In my 30 years of pilgrimage, in my time in ministry, I've been amongst people. And some of them, yeah, well, they appear, as much as I know, they appear to be Christians, they appear to be genuine Christians. But they get taken up with controversial issues. They get taken up with secondary issues and they turn them into major. Things pertaining to the Holy Spirit. Things pertaining to eschatology, the doctrine of last things, and their particular views on them. And they make it a major issue. Take the second coming of the Lord. That there are three major divisions in the church. There are three major strands of teaching concerning the second return of the Lord. There is postmillennialism, there is premillennialism, and there is amillennialism. And in between those three strands of teaching that you've got on the subject, there are about 1,000 others in between. Now that tells you something, beloved. It tells you that the scripture on this subject, it must be very complex. And so to turn this and to make this into a major, a basis of fellowship, unless you agree with me and my particular thinking on this particular subject, then we cannot have fellowship together, beloved. That is the height of nonsense. That is displeasing to the Lord. Because all it does is divides the Lord's people who belong together. It is enough for me that a man or woman believes that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. How that will eventually and inevitably be worked out, it would not surprise me. In the end, beloved, it would not surprise me. But if all three of those strands of teaching that we have within the church, if there's truth and error mixed up in each and every one of us, that we were all right and we were all wrong. Yeah? The fellowship of God's people is very precious. And we must not allow things to become major concerns. There are not major concerns. The first things, the proclamation, the preaching of the gospel, and the salvation of souls. Wrong teaching can be so damaging. And the problem is, that when people get a hold of wrong teaching, getting it out of their minds, believe me, it is a lot harder to unteach people than it is to teach them initially. And when they get hold of it, believe me, it is so damaging, not only to themselves, but to the church as well, of which they're a part. Well, what are we to do? You're to warn them once, says Paul, still in verse 10, a man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition reject, you're to warn him once, you're to warn him twice, and then separation of the ways. And if the church fails to do so, it will suffer the consequences. And I believe that the visible church in this land of ours today, at the least anyway, is suffering the consequences of not being faithful to the Lord's word in this very place. Because it has not done so, it is divided, it is fragmented, and it is not standing in the way it should. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 25, the Lord Jesus says these words. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. The church is the greatest kingdom of them all. But if we are divided, and if we allow division, we shall not stand. Jesus says so. We must be bound together, our hearts knit together in a love of the truth, proclaiming and defending that truth and defending the fellowship of God's people. But you can be sure about the source from where this nastiness, this vain babbling, this heresy, it's coming from. Verse 11. Knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Titus can be sure of this one thing. This person is bent in their mind. This person is perverted. They have a sinful mind whose father is the devil, because he is the father of lies. And so therefore, all lies inevitably and eventually they come from him. That's where it's coming from. Out of the very pit of hell. This person is responsible. Has allowed him or herself to be separated from divine truth. They have refused the truth. They have turned away from the truth, and they have embraced that which is false. They have embraced that which is heresy. And they have resisted all the efforts that the church in its ministry has used. They have resisted all the efforts to bring them back to the truth. So in fact, you see, beloved, they are the ones who are the separatists, not the church. The church has sought to bring them back to the truth, but they've refused, they've resisted all the entreaties of love. And so they have separated them from the truth, and so therefore they've separated themselves from the church. It's their heresy that separates them from the truth, and so they bear their own guilt. They stand, Paul says, self-condemned. Being condemned of himself. He has been confronted with the truth, and having rejected the church's overtures, there is no need for the church to condemn itself. Oh, what a shame that that nice man has gone. What a shame, what an awful pity, that nice lady. Oh, she was so nice. We liked her so much. What a shame that she's gone. What a shame that the elders have put her out the door. And then we start to point the finger at the pastor. I've heard it before, beloved. Oh, the pastor, he's far too harsh. He's too hard on her, demanding all this repentance. He should just be loving her. He should just be loving him. Utter nonsense, beloved. It's the elders, it's their fault. They're far too strict. Beloved, we're not strict enough. This is God's truth. And it's his truth that we're supposed to love, not the heretics that go out the door. They are self-condemned. They have been confronted with the truth. They've been warned once, they've been warned twice, they've refused to move, and so they are rejected. But there is no condemnation, and there is no shame on the church whatsoever. They have done it themselves. They are self-condemned. And this is the writing, beloved, this is the writing of a man who has much experience in churches, who has much pastoral experience. But even more so, it isn't just the words of a man. It's the words of an inspired man. A man inspired by the Holy Ghost. A man inspired by the Spirit of the living God. The Spirit of truth. The Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Word of God. His instruction to us. So if you're going to charge the elders, the minister, if you're going to charge the oversight with being harsh for implementing the Word of God properly the way that it should be, then you take note, because what you are doing is you are accusing the Spirit of God of harshness. But I have watched people destroy churches. I have watched ministers, I have watched elders stand back and do nothing with people who are a hindrance to others entering the kingdom of God, and they have sat back like lame ducks and did nothing. I have watched churches disintegrate as a result of it. There is only one thing that will guard, only one thing that will guarantee the unity of the faith, the unity of the church, the community, the fellowship of God's people. There is only one thing that will preserve it and keep it in love and keep it where God wants it to be, and that is hearts that are in love with the truth of God. Because to love God is to love His Word. If you despise, if you reject God's Word, you are despising and you're rejecting God. You cannot separate God from His Word. To love one is to love the other. So who do we love? Who do we love first? We can only, beloved, we can only protect what we've got. We can only protect the church by loving the truth. And loving the truth, obeying the truth, and doing what God tells us to do, and doing it in His way. Well, Lord willing, next Wednesday, I thought we might have finished today, but we won't. Next Wednesday, hopefully we'll look at the remaining verses 11 through 15 next Wednesday. Amen.